morning comes from 2 Chronicles 17. That's found on page 318 of the Bibles that are in your seats, or turn there in your own Bibles. That's not too far before Psalms. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this and heard God's word preached from that. This week we'll look at verses 7 through the end of the chapter there, but we'll begin in verse 1 this morning in our reading, so we get the full context of what Jehoshaphat is doing here. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. Jehoshaphat his son succeeded him as king, that is Asa, and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father, the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Johanathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows. From Judah, commanders of units of 1,000, Adnah the commander with 300,000 fighting men. Next, Jehohanan the commander with 280,000. 16 next, Amasiah, son of Zichri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord, with 200,000. From Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant soldier, with 200,000 men, armed with bows and shields. Next, Jehozabad, with 180,000 men armed for battle. These were the men who served the king, besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. Here ends our reading. Let us respond in thankfulness using this response that we see in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you give us your word to instruct us in how we are to be as individuals and how we are to be as the church. Teach us along those lines as you have instructed us in this portion of your word that you have inspired by your Spirit, and that you attend now by your Spirit to teach us in our hearts and minds. Preach to us by this your Spirit and word, Jesus, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. God is a good Father to us, and Jesus is a good King to us as the church. He is our head, And as good father and as good king, he instructs us as how to live, how we might direct our lives, how we're to think, how we're to act. And he does this as well, not only on a personal level as individual Christians, but also as the church, how we are to be, what is to guide us, what is to direct us. And he does this in a way that's described here for us with Jehoshaphat and his kingdom. Now, we know that Jehoshaphat is son of David, a descendant of David, and God had selected the tribe of Judah and particularly the sons of David to be king over his people. And so when Jesus shows up as a descendant of David, literally, genetically, a descendant of David, and declares the kingdom to be at hand, some people rightly respond, calling him son of David, which was a title of kingship. To call someone a son of David was to call them a rightful heir to the throne, leader of all God's people. And so Jesus, as king, inspires his word for us. He inspired the Old Testament. He inspires the New Testament, and he directs us as individuals and as a kingdom, as the church, as his kingdom, how we are to live. And questions that rise before us as Christians can be this, and we can go way wrong in answering these questions, because as Christians we also have a sin nature that gets involved in our decision making. And so that's why we need God's word. It rebukes us, it corrects us as we get our own sin nature messing up what our answer is to be. And the questions that come before us here in this text, that come before the church in this text, are these two things. One, who or what is preeminent in the church? What is central in the church? And the other issue is, what preferences matter? Whose preferences matter in the church? Where do we get our direction? Where does it come from? And the answers to these questions are two. And one of the answers is a person, and one of the answers is what this person has said that directs us. We see here in this text, to answer these questions, that it is not us. That's the wrong answer. Us, who are preeminent in the church. But rather, it's our King, Jesus, who is preeminent in the church. And it's not our preferences that matter in the church. That's the wrong answer. That's our sin nature getting involved in the picture. But it's our King's preferences, so to speak, that matter to us. It's not our word. It's not our idea. It's not our preferences that matter, but it's His. And in these two areas, in this text, 2 Chronicles 17, God's people and God's king, Jehoshaphat, get it right. Now, as we look at this passage, we see precursors of gospel benefits that we as Christians receive by virtue of our faith in Jesus and membership in His church. First benefit that we see, and here comes your outline. First benefit that we see that's mentioned, these are not all the gospel benefits, but the ones mentioned in this text. Number one, comfort. Comfort personally and in the church. And we see this in verses 12 through 9 in our proper text here, but we saw it in the verses 1 through 6 already. There is comfort that came to God's people because of the gospel, because of this fact that God had chosen Israel to be His special people. He had chosen them to give certain benefits to them, to bless them out of all the nations of the world. And one of these benefits was comfort. And this comfort came to them personally and as a nation. And we see this with Jehoshaphat, that the land was well secured. You see all this mention in this passage about fortified cities. That is, cities along the borders of Judah. And Judah was the kingdom. It was the southern half of Israel. And all in these border towns that Jehoshaphat had fortified cities, and he strengthened them. He provided them with great supplies because the people had honored him, bringing him gifts, and this gave him strength and wealth and honor. And with this strength and wealth and honor, Jehoshaphat acts, in a way not to benefit himself. He doesn't buy himself a jacuzzi. What he does with the money is he puts it in these fortified cities so that God's people would be protected from, as mentioned here in this text, Arabs, Philistines, the Aramaeans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all these neighboring nations, even Israel in the north, their brothers, who occasionally came down to make war with them. Jehoshaphat uses the honor that had been given him to protect God's people. And that was his role. And that's the gospel, that the king of God's people protects God's people. He gives them comfort so they can live in their house in Israel without worrying about foreign armies coming and burning it down and killing their kids and themselves. The land was well secured under and because of the faithfulness of the king, that is Jehoshaphat. So God's people had comfort, and that's good news in the gospel. That's a benefit of the gospel. Second benefit that's talked about here in this passage is peace. This is very related to comfort, of course, but peace. And we see this in verse 10. Apparently the chief enemies during this day were the Arabs from one side and the Philistines from another. And the Arabs and the Philistines, and nobody, verse 10 tells us, made war with Jehoshaphat during these days. And this is very connected with some things Jehoshaphat is doing and some things that the people of God are doing, which we'll talk about in a minute. But for right now, we say a gospel benefit, a benefit, something God desires to bless his people with is peace. No war. Peace. A third gospel benefit that we have in the church that we see here is that new believers, that's your blank there to see, new believers are born in the church. Now we'll talk about how we get that in a minute, but for now we point to verses 10 and 11 and we see that foreigners, those who are not members of God's people, come into the land in peace, not to make war. And furthermore, these foreigners, the Philistines and Arabs mentioned in verses 10 and 11, come and they bring gifts of homage to the king of God's people. So, gospel benefits, comfort personally to you and to me, and comfort for the church. It's a benefit of the gospel. It's something that Jesus has earned for us. Secondly, benefit of the gospel, peace. Peace for us personally and peace in the church. That's something that Jesus has accomplished in the gospel for us. And thirdly, a gospel benefit is that the kingdom expands. New believers come into the church because of Jesus' gospel work. Now, the first question we ask before we talk about how this all works out, the first question we ask is, how do we experience these gospel benefits? How do we experience these gospel benefits of comfort, peace, and new believers? That is, people coming to faith in Jesus in the church. First, two things that go on in this passage. One, and this is your one point here, we must make Jesus preeminent in our church. Jesus is your blank there. We must make Jesus preeminent in our church, not us. That's one of the lessons of this passage. That's one of the things God is teaching us and his people of all time in this passage. You make your king preeminent and not yourself. You see that emphasis that comes on here? Jehoshaphat is preeminent in the church. And Jehoshaphat, in turn, makes God himself preeminent in the land. Jehoshaphat does away with the Asherah poles in the land. These were sites of the worship of foreign gods. And Jehoshaphat is a faithful king, and he leads his people to worship only the one true God in heaven. And God's people get it right, too. They come and they bring homage, honor, worship, so to speak, in the non bad way of that term for them at that time. They bring homage to their king, bringing him gifts of honor. And we saw that last week and talked about that last week, about in verse 5 or verse 6, verse 4, in there, in that range. God's people get it right. Jehoshaphat gets it right here. The king is to be preeminent in the church. And when the king is preeminent in the church, then he has the mandate here for Jehoshaphat, but also the wealth and the ability to fortify those cities. See how that works? God's people bring him wealth, they bring him honor, they bring him homage, and he uses that wealth to fortify the cities, and it results in comfort and peace, and then these foreigners coming into the land also to honor their king. So in the church, we look at this and say, okay, they made the son of David preeminent in the church, and they got these blessings of comfort and peace and people coming into the land to give homage to the king. And so we in the church, we look to our son of David, Jesus, and we act in like manner. We make him preeminent. If he says the Asherah poles go, they go. And we don't fight him on it. And we bring him gifts. And last week we talked about how those gifts are worship to him. Both what goes on in the Sunday morning kind of sense, that kind of worship. And in our lives, we live in a way that reflects him as an act of worship. To declare that he is worthy to be emulated. He is worthy to be copied in our lives. That's an act of worship. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we do this. We make Jesus preeminent in our church, not us. You know, you folks do a good job at this. And this comes to you as way of reminder and way of saying, keep it going. Keep in this. I talk with pastors all the time from other churches, other denominations, and I hear about strife in the church. And you know how strife in the church comes about? We don't have strife in the church. We have peace in our church, don't we? We have comfort in our church. This is a comfortable place to be. You come in and people greet you and they're glad you're here. We all see this each morning. We're glad to come here because we know people love us. This is a safe place. No one's going to make fun of me here like they might in my neighborhood if they see me trip or if I'm out there sweating, pulling weeds. I haven't done any of that this summer. The weeds are just growing like crazy. But we know this is a safe, comfortable place to be because we're acting in Jesus-like love for one another. The gospel, Jesus has accomplished this for us, giving us comfort, giving us peace among each other. But when the strife is occurring in a church, it's because of this. It's because Jesus is not preeminent. Here are the mechanics. Almost 90% of the time, if not 100% of the time, of strife in the church. Somebody allows their sin nature, like we all have, to get a hold of them. And they say, I. Now, they don't articulate this in their head. They don't think this consciously in their head. They say, I am preeminent in the church. And the church is about me getting my needs met. And so the person comes to church and they see, well, my needs, oh, this was good at first, but now, oh, there are these needs that aren't being met for me. And the church is about me, right? Now, they don't say this in their heads. If they said it, they would therein be rebuked, hopefully. But the church is about me. And then they see the things that are not meeting their needs. And instead of going to the leadership of the church, they go to other people. And gossip starts. And maneuvering starts. And a campaign, so to speak, starts to change things in the church because why? I am preeminent and church is about me. Again, they don't say this in their minds. If they did, they would probably cease. But the sin nature in them, that's in all of us, has gotten the best of them. And notice Jehoshaphat's example here. He doesn't do what everyone else is doing. Northern Israel is at the Asherah poles. They're worshiping Baals. You notice the language of that? He doesn't follow the ways of Israel. He doesn't do what everyone else is doing. He doesn't do what's natural. He does what he's supposed to do. He makes God preeminent. And he says, what God says is what matters. When Jesus is preeminent in a church, like I believe he is here, there's not strife, there's not discord, there's not maneuvering, there are not campaigns being launched. Church splits occur because of these things, because there's an understanding that Jesus is preeminent here, not me. I'm a part of his body. His body is not a part of mine. His people are not there to serve me. I'm here as a part of his body, a wrist or a knee or a toe or an elbow, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13. I have certain gifts that Jesus has given me, and my role, my job, is to exercise my gifts for the building up of his temple, the church. It's not about me. It's about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he points at Jesus and says, there's the king. He is preeminent. Bow before him. And so in the church, we're baptized in his name. This is a kingdom about our God. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in our name. It's not about us. Baptism is an act that doesn't show what we've done. It's an act that shows what Jesus does for his people. He includes them in his people. He gives them benefits. He washes them of their sins. He spills his Holy Spirit, represented by that water, upon them. So Jesus is preeminent in the church. And when we get our eyes off ourselves, again, which you guys do well, this is a word of reminder to say, keep going, keep doing this. When we get our eyes off ourselves, then there's no need to mount a campaign in the church. There's no need to maneuver. There's no need to gossip. Because it's about Jesus. It's about serving him. And related now in this second point, it's about what he wants. It's not about my preferences. It's about his preferences. Let's go ahead and fill out this blank. Number two, we must make God's word. How do we get these benefits? Comfort, peace, and new believers being born in the church. And by the way, to tie into this new believers segment, when a person comes into this church who's not a believer and everybody is pointing at Jesus, guess what that does to that person's soul? They realize maybe life is not about me. Maybe there's a God who is so awesome and so worthy of praise and real that I just have never considered before. And we preach as a church, in essence, the gospel to this person who comes in our church, that it's all about him. It's all about our king. If we give homage to our king, if he is preeminent, he blesses us. He gives us all these benefits, gospel benefits in the church. If you turn to Jesus, that's the gospel. If your face is upon Jesus, if you turn to him as you approach your death, your sins are forgiven. And so a church that's Jesus preeminent is a church that by its attitude, by its actions, by its posture, preaches the gospel just by its ambiance. Okay, second, we must make God's word central. That's your blank, word. We must make God's word central in our church and your blank there, lives. We must make God's word central in our church and in our lives. Verses 7 through 9. What does Jehoshaphat do? He gets this homage from the people and he fortifies the city so that they're safe, so they have peace, so that they have comfort. And he sends out people into all the land to teach God's word. And that was his role as king. The king, Deuteronomy 17 in the law of Moses, was to have something that other people in the kingdom didn't have. Joe Israelite did not have his own copy of the law. But Deuteronomy 17 specifies that the king, the son of David, was to have his own copy of the law that he read day and night so that he could govern God's people with wisdom, so that he would point God's people Godward at all times. And Jehoshaphat is a good and faithful king. And he reads this in the law that his job was to guide God's people in God's law. And so he sends out the people who were in charge of this, Levites and priests, and he sends them out into the kingdom. And they teach the law, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. And let's go ahead and fill out your three blanks here, A, B, and C. The Bible, what brings these benefits to us is the Bible being taught, that's your blank, as a priority. This is a priority of Jehoshaphat, and it leads to this blessing we see in verses 10 through the rest of chapter 17. Secondly, B, the Bible being listened to as a priority. So the Bible's taught. It's listened to. This is the word of our God, our King in heaven, that Jehoshaphat serves. And then C, the Bible being obeyed unto Christ's likeness. You know, when we obey God's word, well, that's what Jesus did. And so when we obey God's word, we become like Jesus. You see how that works? If you want to be like Jesus, we don't sit around and sit Indian style and raise our hands like this and sing kumbaya until we fall asleep. That's not how Jesus prescribes that we become like him. Instead, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Matthew 22, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, every command you've ever seen hangs on these two commandments. That's the most important, and that describes the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are commandments about loving God. The next six commandments and the Ten Commandments are commandments about how we love our neighbor. We honor our parents. We don't steal from our neighbor. We love and are faithful to our spouse. We don't covet our neighbor's possessions and so forth. We don't lie about our neighbor so that he gets punished. So the Bible, in a church that wants blessings in it, wants comfort, wants peace, wants new believers to come about in the church, also, in addition to making Jesus preeminent, makes God's word central in the church, holds it up, sends the law throughout the land, teaches everyone in its church the law. Now, interesting, they were just learning Moses, and we get good stuff like Jesus and great parables and all that kind of thing. We get all of God's word. But these people saw the books of Moses, and they said, all right, these three things, the Bible being taught as priority, listened to as a priority, obeyed unto Christ's likeness, bring comfort and peace personally in the church. Okay, let's talk about that. How do these things, how does paying attention to God's word and doing it bring peace to you personally? If I don't follow God's law, I've got chaos in my soul, don't I? If I were unfaithful to my wife, then I've got guilt going on in my soul. I remember in the early days of me watching Law and Order, when it was Benjamin Bratt and Jerry Orbach. It was Benjamin Bratt's first year, and at the end of the year, he had an episode where he was unfaithful to his wife once. And the next season opens up, I think it was the season 96, 97, and Benjamin Bratt is taking Tums after Tums after Tums, and Jerry Orbach, who's had three wives, in his character, has had three wives, says, what are you doing, man? He said, I only did that when I was cheating on my wife. And so he nails it there. But there's chaos going on when we disobey God's law. When I slander my neighbor, when I speak poorly about someone else in the church, and that gets out, then there's chaos, isn't there, between me and that person. When I sin against God, when I'm unfaithful to him, I don't feel good about that inside. The key to feeling at peace with God and with others is me obeying God's law. That makes things simple. There's a peace to doing the right thing, a peace to obeying God's law, a peace to loving my neighbor as myself, a peace to loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, a peace to having nothing to hide, so to speak. But there's also comfort that comes in the church. There's comfort when we obey or when we pay attention to God's word. There's comfort to not worrying about getting backstabbed or ostracized. If this church, which it is, a place where people love God and love neighbor, that means they're loving you. And that means you have peace in the church because people aren't saying bad things about you. It means you have peace and comfort in the church because people aren't criticizing you when you walk away. And that's people obeying God's law. That's people paying attention to the teaching of His Word, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. Part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is forgiving each other in our sins, forgiving each other in our weaknesses, forgiving each other in our Christian immaturities. Loving each other as Christ has loved us. And when we do that, when we obey the teaching of God's law, then we have peace and comfort in the church. But also, as we pay attention to God's word in the church, that means when people come into our church and come into contact with us, they hear God's word acted out, His gospel acted out, and His gospel preached. A church in which God's word, the Bible, is preeminent, is taught as the marching orders, is a church where people learn about Jesus and His grace toward all who will believe. And so, in this passage, we have Philistines and Arabs coming in and giving homage and giving gifts to the Son of David. In the church, that translates to this. The King, the Son of David, is Jesus. And that homage coming from foreigners is God saying to us, those who are outside the church now, through this preeminence of the King and preeminence of My Word, through this, foreigners to the church come in and give worship to Jesus, the Son of David. God uses the means of Jesus being preeminent and of His Word being taught and honored and listened to and lived out to bring people to faith in the gospel. When you treat people in a Christ-like way, here comes a blank for you, which they are by us if we're paying attention to God's Word. Paying attention to God's Word and acting it out, we're treating people in a Christ-like way, people are more likely to, guess what? Become believers. That's your blank there, believers. I saw, you know those new, who hates those red lettered license plates? Yeah, blue's the thing. And they started doing these red ones about a month, month and a half ago. But one of the new plates in Clayton, one of the red plates in Clayton, is it's like WWJD, except it's missing one of those initials. I forget. It's WJD. That's what it is. WJD is one of the three things that Clayton people are getting on their license plate. And I thought about yesterday the WWJD on people's wrists like 4 years ago or 6 years ago, whatever it was. And I thought, oh, God, how many awful things were done to people while people were wearing those bracelets. That is, if we're a Christian and we don't treat people in a Christ-like way, it's a real turnoff. God has to work over and above and against our actions and treatment of people. But this passage teaches us that it's our obedience to His Word that He can work with as a means toward people seeing Jesus in us. When our coworkers are rude to us and we treat them with honor and respect and dignity and love, that preaches the gospel to them. Not in its complete sense, but they get a glimpse of it. And when we're kind to people in a way that nobody else is kind to them as a non-believer, they get a glimpse of the gospel because the gospel says Jesus has been kind to you and you didn't deserve it. And so when people don't deserve kindness from you and you treat them with kindness, they get to see the gospel, don't they? And so, as the Word of God is proclaimed in a church, people come to know Christ. Treating people, next line, treating people as Christ did is, this is actually one word, supernatural. Supernatural. This is not something we'd naturally do. If someone mistreats us, we naturally mistreat them. But when they mistreat us and say, Jesus, You have treated me well in my sin against You in the gospel. Therefore, I will treat this person well, even though they deserve my wrath. This is a supernatural act, and it testifies of God's livingness. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is alive. He has been risen. He has been raised to life. And He is a giver of spiritual life to His people. put this way to fill out your outline. Treating people as Christ did is supernatural and gives evidence that, number one, there is a Father in heaven. Now, in this passage, the Philistines and the Arabs picked up on this. It was a belief in the ancient world that when a nation was blessed, it must be that that particular nation's God was living, was powerful, and was blessing them. And so when a nation was blessed, it was to the praise of that God. And that's why the Philistines and the Arabs come and they give homage to Jehoshaphat, because they think this God, this guy's God and the king of a nation, another ancient belief, was known as the son of the God that watched over that nation. And so other nations looked at Jehoshaphat and he said, that's that God's son. That God must be living. We should give homage to that God's son, Jehoshaphat. And so they come because they don't want to get squashed by Jehoshaphat's God. And they don't want Jehoshaphat to come after him, because it's very apparent to him that what, to them, the Arabs and the Philistines, that whatever Jehoshaphat puts his hand to, his God blesses him and gives him victory. And the Philistines and the Arabs didn't want to be the ones defeated by the victory of Jehoshaphat. And so they come to appease him. They know that Jehoshaphat's God is powerful. And when we treat people well, it speaks to the fact that Jesus is alive and that there's supernatural power in us. And this results in foreigners to the church, non-believers, coming and giving homage to the God that we've given them an inkling about is alive. Our good actions toward people testify to the fact that Jesus is God, that there's a Father in heaven who is pleased with his son, not Jehoshaphat's son, but Jesus' son. And people consider, based on our actions, that our God might just be alive and that he blesses his people because he blesses us, because he gives us supernatural power to treat people well. And so to fill out your words here and your outline, it testifies, it gives evidence to the fact that this Father, who's alive in heaven, has raised his, here's your blank, Son to life and to kingship in heaven. This power that they see before them as we treat people with gospel-like kindness is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. It speaks to the fact that Jesus is alive on his throne in heavenly Jerusalem. We saw that in Hebrews 12 this morning in our call to worship and declaration of the good news. When we came to faith, we came to Jesus, our heavenly King on his throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. And from his throne, he has sent us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to fulfill his law, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this brings the reality of God before the eyes of the non-believers who are around us, and bring some of them to Jesus' feet in faith, that they come to pay tribute to Jesus as their King, recognizing him as the one truly blessed by God the Father in heaven. So, prescription for the church, direction for the church: Jesus preeminent, and Jesus' words, the law, the scriptures, being held up, taught, read, listened to, and obeyed in high honor, so that Jesus would be honored, and so that this world would be given evidence that our God is the true God, who is alive, who has created all things, and who has recreated us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you that you loved us and sent Jesus to die for our sins, and that you raised Jesus to life from his death on a cross, and that you raised him to sit beside you at your right hand to live and reign and give the power of your Spirit to his people, to his kingdom, the church. Cause us by your Spirit's power to say no to our sin nature, which would have us making ourselves preeminent in the church and would have us listening to our own preferences in the church and in our lives. Father, by your Spirit, work in us hearts and minds that are focused upon making you, Jesus, preeminent in the church and not ourselves. And cause us, by your Spirit and your Word, working in our hearts and minds to make your Word, the Bible, and not our own preferences, preeminent in the church. Just as Jehoshaphat sent your Word out to teach the people in the church, Jesus, you send your Word out, the Bible, into your church. Cause us to listen to it. Cause us to obey it, that we might be like you. And by these means, may you, God, have us grab hold of what you have fought for us to have in the gospel. Comfort, personally and in the church. Peace, personally, with you and with others and in the church. And that this church, through these means, might be a place where those who are now outside the church would come in and would bow before you in your gospel love and give you worship as a new member of your kingdom, having taken hold of you by faith and become a believer in you, a Christian. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.